It was about 10 or 12 years ago that a group of us went to China. We were going to Beijing mainly, but also another place to see if there was any ways we could partner for the cause of the gospel. And when we arrived in Beijing, we stayed just outside the city in an orphanage. It was an orphanage that was specifically designed for China during the one-child policy. That meant if you had a second child, you were in legal trouble. And either as a couple or as a woman, you would pay a fine, you would have other consequences. And so one of the realities was that there were women who conceived, and if they didn't have an abortion, they would abandon their child. They were found in all kinds. Listening to the stories of where these little babies were found brought tears to our eyes. One of the men who'd gone with us, who'd been a policeman, his great role, he just loved hugging babies as much as he could all week, just to try and share that sense of love. Many of them were hoping to be placed with families outside of the country, others inside the country who would know and love these. And it was interesting to sit there and think, here are Christians who'd come from places all around the world to care for babies in the name of Christ. And they were in good company, because the early church was born into a world that, apart from the Jewish population, had very little use for babies. Children were regularly abandoned. As a matter of fact, a father had a right to say, no, I won't accept it. There's a famous letter written around the first century in which a man writes to his wife who's back home. He's a soldier on duty, and the statement is, if it's a boy, keep him. If it's a child, it's a girl, throw him out. It was the law at one point of time, or the advice of the philosophers, that any child with a defect who was under 3 should be put to death. Life was cheap and difficult. But at the end of the first century, an early Christian writing makes this comment. It's called the Didache. You shall not murder a child by abortion or kill them if born. About 30 years later, the epistle to Barnabas, that was the Didache. These were not scriptural writings. They were the writings of Christian believers just talking about other areas of life. Epistle of Barnabas declares, you shall not abort a child or commit infanticide. Now, those statements have an obvious relevance to what happened this week. Christians have believed from the very beginning, not because the Lord specifically said it in an area, we don't know of any indication of that, but he did say, let the children come to me and don't forbid them, and taught them about the dignity and purity of life. And now a group had come together, and we've been talking about, this is something new. Never before have groups come together that aren't based on ethnicity, descent, geographical location, language, but a group that is based purely on faith, that brings together people of whatever racial background, that brings together of whatever other heritage, under the name of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, to become the people of God. The church is something new. And we've been looking at that as Paul has talked about that in Ephesians chapter 2 and into the early part of Ephesians chapter 3. And he wants to impress upon this small group of insignificant people, who would have guessed, as Paul writes to these, and people say there were maybe 1,000 believers in the world at this time, we only guessing to say that, that within 4 centuries, this group would be recognized, and for better or for worse, as the major influence in the Roman Empire. What was happening was amazing, but what was happening was the basis on which it was happening. Now, we look around at the church now, and we see its obvious flaws. We see people that claim to be churches, but they're not built on the cornerstone of Christ. They're not built on the foundation of the apostles. They're not what the Lord would call churches. But even those who name the name of Christ, honor the word of God, focus on the gospel, we're not a very impressive lot. Sometimes terrible things happen in the name of Christ. Sometimes churches struggle and wrestle. I mean, this little group, I mean, it's wonderful to see you all, but in the overall scheme of things, not very significant. Well, that's not true, actually, having said that, because God sees us in an entirely different way than we tend to see ourselves. And that's what Paul wants these people to understand. What God is doing in their midst is the seed of something far greater than they can imagine. So in Ephesians chapter 2, he's talked about this, you who are far off have been brought near. The Lord has made peace by making the two, Jews and Gentiles, one, and all of the things that he's done. And then he's begun to pray. But then he interrupts his prayer, says, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he's talked in the first six verses about this secret, this thing that God had always planned from the very beginning of history, and God's revealed it to him, and it's the church. The body of Christ, specifically the universal church of all believers in all places through all generations until the return of Christ. And now he wants to talk a little bit more about that. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 3 and see what Paul wants us to understand about himself. Excuse me. That's part of it. But more than that, about us and our responsibility. So chapter 3, verse 7. Of this gospel, he's just said, that we become partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, the good news. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God may be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, quite honestly, it's a little bit tangled as we move through this. So I just want to talk about it in terms of three things. Our mission, Paul's mission together, the message that he's concerned about, and the mindset that we should have coming out of it. So I want you to think with me, first of all, about the mission, Paul's sense of identity that's given here in verse 3. Of this gospel, I was made a minister. Now, let me just pause there, because in our language, when we hear minister, we often think of clergy, and we think of somebody who's in official ministry. Oh, he's a minister. He's a clergyman. That's not the word Paul uses. The word Paul uses is servant. I'm made to be a servant of that. And Paul delighted in being a servant of the Lord, because the greatness of the servant is not the person of the servant, but the one whom he's serving. And the Lord Jesus said that when he said, Son of Man hasn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for among many. The greatest among you is the servant of all. And part of the gospel sort of subverts the way we normally think of things. The people who are greater are those who are being served. But the greatest privilege is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus, to serve him and minister. And he knows he's two things. He's a servant of the Lord, and he's a servant of the gospel. Because the gospel's about the Lord. Now, you remember he began this chapter by saying, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. He'll say that again in chapter 3. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm a servant of the Lord. But he began by saying, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. So all of these things to come together, on one level, he's a servant of the Lord. And because he's a servant of the Lord, he's a servant of the gospel, and he's serving people. That's going to be his point when he gets to verse 13. But he also has an authority that's given by the Lord, and he holds those two things together. But he's a servant of the grace of God and by the grace of God. So you'll notice how often in verses 7 and 8, the idea of grace or gift is given. Of this gospel, I was made a minister or servant according to the gift, which is a grace word, of God, of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the gospel, to the Gentiles. What he's emphasizing here is that there is serving grace as well as saving grace. Back in chapter 2, the point was, for by grace you're saved through faith. That grace is the gift of God that comes to us in our sin and in our guilt and says, it's been paid in full. Just receive it as a gift. And we're saved by grace. But what he wants to say is, my service for you, that's a gift too. And when he gives his grace, he gives the power to do what he calls you to do. So you'll notice that he talks about the idea that he is empowered to do what God has given. I was made a minister according to the grace of God, which was given me by the working of his power. God calls you to do something for him. He will give you the enablement to do what he calls you to do. And that is what he wants them to understand. But his real focus here is on the message. And there's two things he's called to do. And you can notice the two words. The first word is at the end of verse 8, to preach. And then in verse 9, to bring to light. So I want to think about these two things that are the heart of Paul's ministry and really the heart of what we are called to do as a church. The first task is to preach, and the word preach is to tell the good news. Euangelizomai. We know the word evangelism from that. To proclaim the good news of the unsearchable riches of Christ. I skipped over something, didn't I? I need to go back. I skipped over the fact of what Paul says when he describes himself in verse 8, when he says, though I am the very least of all the saints. Paul's name is a Latin name, and the word Paul means little. So I don't know whether Paul is making a pun on this, but he says, I am littler than the littlest. That's what the word is, the very least, and then he says, and I'm less than the least. And the utter sense of wonder at God's grace, that God chose him. Why does he call himself less than the least of the saints? Well, he explains it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. He says, and the risen Lord appeared last of all to me. And then he goes on to say, because I persecuted the church, because I'd sought to kill believers. If anybody didn't deserve to be brought into the family of God, it was someone who was attempting to be a Christian killer and had been involved in the murders of Stephen, even though in an indirect way. And then he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that I am the chief of sinners. Now, Paul's not putting on a posture of modesty. He's not putting on a kind of pretext where somebody will come along, oh, come on, Paul. He is absolutely aware of the undeserving nature both of his service for the Lord and his salvation by the Lord. And he's absolutely committed to maximize the Lord Jesus and minimize himself. I just want to say that in a time where we are infested in the Christian church with a kind of celebrityism among pastors, and when there's a concern to build your platform and to make your brand and to let these things be known, Paul's words here are saying, no, we serve a great Savior, and we need to be humble servants in front of doing it. Well, back to where we were. Paul's concern is that he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. That word unsearchable is an interesting word. It was a word that was used of tracking an animal. And the idea is that a hunter tracks an animal. But this one, you can keep tracking and tracking and tracking and tracking, and you will never reach the end of it. It's a word that says, not unsearchable in the sense that you're not allowed to search for it, it's that you'll just never succeed. Others suggest we should use a term that's bottomless, fathom, unfathomable. You can't get to the bottom of it. You can't get to the end of it. It is unsearchable riches in the sense that they're absolutely inexhaustible, and you never come to the end of them. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the person of our Lord Jesus. He's talking about the one who was in the beginning with God, as we just heard, and who was God. The one in whom all life is found. The one apart from which nothing that was made has been made. He is thinking of the one who bears the glory of God, who upholds all thing in creation by the word of his power, who spoke the world into being. He's talking about the inexhaustible glory of God that we will spend all eternity bowing before. Jesus Christ is God, and the unsearchable riches of who he is. But then there's the inexhaustible riches of God become man. God being born of an adolescent peasant Jewish girl, humbling himself. And yet, in him, as Paul will write elsewhere, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, all the fullness of the divine being in bodily form. And the supreme glory of Christ wasn't the glory, although it was there, on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter says, we saw his glory, fell on their faces in the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus. It was the glory of the cross. The inexhaustible riches of a God who loved me like that and gave himself for my sins and took my place. God of infinite grace, who became the lowest. The word cross was not allowed to be used in Roman polite society. It was only for the worst of criminals. But we glory in the cross. God forbid that we should glory in anything else, Paul says. And then there's the glory of his ascension. And we can hardly understand that he's at the right hand of the Father, and all of the glory of the Father and the angels in his presence are singing, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. The inexhaustible riches of Christ's person and the inexhaustible riches of Christ's salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Chose us for adoption to become into his family. And we think all of the blessings that are ours in Christ and the reality of his presence with us by his Spirit and his work on our behalf. Paul is saying, that's what I live for, to preach the glories of Christ, the inexhaustible riches of Christ. And those riches are ours. And we think of what he said back in chapter 2, verse 7, that he did all this so that in the ages come, he might show the unceasing nature of his kindness and his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the reason for the church. The Lord Jesus is the center of the church. The Lord Jesus is the basis of the church. The church, the body of Christ, this church, must be about the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the first thing. I want to preach that. I want to proclaim that, he's saying. I want people to know the glory of who Christ is. And then he says, and I want to open their eyes, because something's going on in this strange way that has cosmic significance. Notice the way he puts it, and this is where it gets rather interesting for us. I want to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the secret, the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things. So we've talked about that last week. He's talking about the secret of the church, of bringing Jews and Gentiles together through faith in Christ in this new thing, the church. And then he goes on to say, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. The word manifold is another one of those interesting words, and he chooses it carefully. It's a word that is almost impossible to put into English, but it's basically a word that means many colored. It was used of an extravagant piece of embroidery, brilliantly put together with all of the facets and all of the various things about it. It was a word that was used for a sparkling piece of jewelry that cast with all different stones and all different colors in various kind of shades and various kinds of ways. It was the kind of word you'd use for a magnificent garden as you saw the splendid variety of the colors and the forms and the shapes. And it's a word that was used, that we used when we think of watching the sunset over Grand Canyon or sunrise over Grand Canyon with all the splendor, whatever, or out on the coast and all of the magnificence. This magnificent, multifaceted wisdom of God. I want people to understand the magnificence of God's wisdom. What's the display case? Through the church. Pardon? Through the church? Through ordinary people? And part of the multifaceted is what he's talking about. Yeah, a place that's built together of Jews and Gentiles, of slaves and free men, of young and old, of people from this background and this background, male and female, all of the splendid variety of all of the human creation and all its variedness and difference. People who, on one level, are most brilliant, and others who are simple and maybe even disabled. They're all part of the family. They're all part of who I am and what I'm doing. I'm not painting my church in black and white. I'm painting it in all of the splendid technicolor of God's glory. Technicolor, there's an old word. But all of that magnificent variety in the church, We're called to be a display case of the many faceted wisdom of God. And that cuts against our natural tendency to want to be with our kind of people. And the Lord says, they are your kind of people. One of the great privileges that has been given in my life is, with Elizabeth and I both, have had the privilege to go into all of these various parts where God has given us the privilege of going, to sit with old believers who'd known all kinds of persecution in a humble church in Romania just after the revolution has taken place, and they're now sort of beginning to see freedom, to out in a hut up in the northern part of Liberia with very simple believers, to a hut down in Ecuador in the jungles with people there, to a big celebration of people in Australia, to a house church in China, and I could go on and talk about it, and every kind of comeback thing. Those are my people. Those are my people. Not because they're my people, but they're God's people. And the beautiful wisdom of God and what he's doing around the world. And the impulse of this is to also say, we've got to make his glory known to the nations. Because that's what the church is called by God to be and to do. Well, who's showing off to? This is where it gets really strange. Look at what he says. We're the display case so that, verse 10, through the church, the many-colored wisdom of God may be now known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's angelic beings. Now, in chapter 6 and verse 12, the principalities and powers are going to be demonic beings, and we've already met the ruler of the prince of the air back in chapter 2 and verse 2. But perhaps also they are good angels. In some way, a local church is meant to teach the angels something. I would have thought that most churches I've been in, mainly because I'm in them, would be, say, now here's an example of how not to do it. But God's showing the angels. We know the angels care, because actually it's interesting, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says they search the scriptures to find out what this is all about, but they're for us, Paul says, or Peter says. Or we have that unusual verse in 1 Corinthians 11 where men are told not to wear covering on their head because of the angels. So the angelic beings care and are concerned about those things, but at the same time, it's primarily the satanic forces. God is saying something, even to the satanic forces through the church. I must confess, that puts me at the edge of being able to put this all together. But what he's saying is what happens in the church is of immense importance to God's purpose for the whole cosmos. So what does that mean? Well, in verse 12, verse 11 kind of fits in with what he said. Verse 11, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in him. And he's coming back to what he began with, to you Gentiles who you've been feeling like outsiders and you've been made to feel like outsiders. You're uncircumcised. You've not been accepted, but you're now part of the body, and you not only have entrance, you have confidence and boldness as you come into the very presence of God himself on the basis of what Christ has done for you. And Christians live with a God-sense confidence that I'm his son, I'm his daughter, and he's given me the right to come into his presence and to know him and to serve him and have him listen to me and know me. So because we're part of the new people of God, this group that is so special to him, whatever the angelic beings do, we have access into the presence of God, even beyond what they have, because God doesn't speak of the angels as his children through faith in Christ, but of believers. And then this last little statement, which is kind of puzzling, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Discouragement was obvious. I mean, Paul was the man who brought them the gospel. And Paul had told them that as Gentiles, they could trust Christ. And because he preached that message, when he'd gone to Jerusalem with a man from Ephesus, he'd been arrested. He'd been thrown in jail for the very charge of preaching to the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he'd been sent on to Rome to stand before Nero, as he was going to do. And he would bear witness to Nero about the gospel. And it's easy to imagine that Paul was discouraged by this. Discouragement has been called the occupational hazard of ministry. And there's all kinds of discussion right now out of the COVID thing about how many discouraged pastors are leaving, but that's part of the whole mass retirement kind of thing of the time. It's hard sometimes, and in a polarized context like ours, but I don't mean like this congregation, but like many places. But Paul says, listen, I'm in jail in Rome. And I'm in jail in Rome for preaching the Gentiles the gospel. The only reason I'm here is because I've been successful. If I was failing, nobody would pay any attention. You ought to see that God is working among Gentiles, and I'm preaching in this new thing, and it's bothering the rulers and the authorities. And maybe even got the idea behind it, Satan is saying, we got to stop this thing. I don't like this manifold wisdom of God. And the very thing you think is a defeat, it's for your glory. It's for the glory of God's work among the Gentiles so that people may know more and more of the wonder of the unsearchable, inexhaustible riches of Christ and the many-colored, faceted wisdom of God. So what is this saying? It is saying that the church, the body of Christ, is the center of the purpose of God in the world today. It isn't the United States. It isn't the European Union. It isn't Russia. It isn't China. It's God's people. And if it matters to God, it needs to matter to us. And our responsibility is, as Paul felt his responsibility, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, to tell the story of the gospel, and to do it so that it spreads through the whole world. We don't really understand, because there's a civilizational change going on in the United States. There's no doubt about it. This country is rapidly becoming less and less Christian. But when you compare the spread of the gospel at the beginning of 1900 to where it is today, we live in one of the most amazing centuries for the spread of the gospel that people have ever encountered. Now there's a lot of mess and there's a lot of falseness and counterfeits out there, but people only counterfeit what's true. And God is bringing his glory to the nations. And God calls us not to live with discouragement in the United States, because in some of the ways, what is going on now in our culture is going to weed out those who are opportunistic Christians. And the fires of persecution and opposition will begin to make clear who are those who are genuinely following the Lord Jesus. We need to care about what God cares about, not Redeemer Fellowship in particular, but God's work in Christ throughout the world. And we need to strive to be a church. Grasp the unsearchable riches and displays God's wonderful wisdom. Let's purpose to do more of that together. Father, there's so many things about this passage that really are beyond our grasp and understanding. But that we have a God who is unstoppable in his wisdom and magnificence, and a church, a Christ, who is inexhaustible in his riches that he bestows upon us. We pray that we would live with holy wonder as your people and as your church. We're weak, frail. We are children of a great God. Glorify yourself in us and through us. And as we come to the table that reminds us of the core of where the inexhaustible riches come to us, we remember that Paul wrote earlier, "In your beloved Son, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of grace which you lavished upon us." So may we take these symbols in ways that draw us to worship our Savior in a new and fresh way. In Christ's name, amen.